You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for all your many blessings. Thank you that we hear the gospel each and every Sunday. And we are reminded of the gospel every day in our baptism. We thank you for the sweet gospel where we are forgiven of all of our sins, live under your grace and peace, and have all the blessings you have to offer in Jesus Christ. May we never lose track of the gospel because of morals and ethics and what we do. May you keep us true to that in Jesus' name as we study again, once again, the book of Revelation given to us. In your Son's name, amen. As a matter of fact, that kind of fits in. Remember what the little scroll is and all those things in the book of Revelation? It's the gospel. Not how to reform the country, it's the gospel. That's the little scroll. So, let's begin chapter 11, and let's read, let's see if we can get a natural break. Let's do 1, 2, and 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then I'll talk about those. Verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, do not forget that chapter 10 is intimately connected to chapter 11 is intimately connected to chapter 10. So you have to read 10 and 11 together. And what took place in chapter 10? Well, remember the angel there, the powerful angel, and the little what? The little scroll. They see that in verse 8, which we said is the gospel, part of the revelation that was given elsewhere with the larger scroll, and that he was to take it and eat it and to prophesy it, remember, was to preach it, right? To preach it. And it was sweet to the taste and bitter to his stomach. And we talked a little bit about that, and my preferred understanding is it sweet to the taste because the wonderful message of the gospel of forgiveness of sins, right? Peace with God, everlasting life, that's sweet. But it was bitter to the stomach, we said, because wherever you go with the gospel, there's also persecution. And we looked up tons of passages last Sunday talking about how the church the gospel is resisted and hostile. People are hostile to it. Excuse me. So that's the context from chapter 10. Now, what we seem to have in chapter 11, from all my studies and everything, and I present it to you in my understanding, is chapter 11, we have the result of that proclamation. Because we're going to hear about the temple being measured, and we're going to hear two things as we go through here, and then I'll get back to the specific verses. We're going to hear about the temple being measured, and I'm going to go along with the understanding that that is going to represent, symbolically, spiritually, the Christian church. Or remember, early in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 that were sealed. So now we have simply a different imagery here of the church, the temple, representing the church. In other words, we might say it this way. We talk about the visible church and the invisible church. This measuring of the temple we're going to see is a measurement of what really cannot be seen except by God, and that's the elect, people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he's going to say not to measure the outer court, and we'll probably have two interpretations there when we get to it, but the outer court is either the secular, pagan, world, non-Christians completely, or... And I lean a little bit more in this direction, knowing the whole thing about the church, but we'll see, is it's the a false church. Now, what do I mean by the false church? Well, if you know your theology, we talk about the visible church and the invisible. Same reality, isn't it? The visible church is what we can see, organization, structure, people who go to church or say they're a Christian or whatever. Okay? But not everybody who's connected with the visible organized church is really a Christian. That's all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And who ultimately only knows? God, unless they show their hand or heart by what they say or what they do. Then we have to address it. That's called church discipline, to bring them to repentance or something. So, now there's not two churches. It's the same reality from a different perspective. And I think that's what we're going to see when we get to the measuring of the temple as we get into that. So, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and this is very common. I'm not going to go through all the passages, but in Revelation 21, 15, and 16, we're not going to look it up, save time. We're going to hear about a measurement again. This idea of measuring is in the Old Testament as well. I'm not going to look it up to save time. It's in Zechariah 2:1, if you're taking notes, Zechariah 2:1, and Ezekiel 40, verse 3. I'm just saving a little bit of time here. We usually look them up. I'm just saving time because it's not that critical. I'll do it one more time, so listen very carefully, and I'm going to move on. Revelation 21, 15 and 16. Zechariah, Z-E-C-H, 2:1. And Ezekiel, E-Z-E-K, if you want to abbreviate it. 40, verse 3 and following. In other words, the reason I'm giving those references, not looking it up, we don't have to look them up. I just want you to know this is a common biblical theme about God measuring things through his prophets. That's the main thing I want you to see. So it doesn't come out of the blue. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, some people would say, and I don't agree with them, it's a neat idea, the part that appeals to me, that because he says this here, that Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and so some people would say, well, it sounds like he's measuring something that is still there. But the problem is, it's the kind of literature we have. If this was a letter from the Apostle Paul, we might take it more literally. But because of the whole context of the book of Revelation and the immediate context of this vision, this temple he's talking about could simply be in the water. Not in the future, but in the vision. In the vision that he's seeing. So, based upon their interpretation, though, some people would say the book of Revelation was revealed before 70 A.D. But I have a little bit of problem with that. But you can do with that what you want. I think it's in the vision that he sees. Rise and measure the temple, that means the temple in Jerusalem, measure the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now what's going on there? If you know the temple, the temple proper was the Holy of Holies, wasn't it? Okay. You know, where all those things were in there. And there's two Greek words in the New Testament, and this one means the immediate vicinity, the most holy place that you can find. And this is where God's people are gathered around. Another word for the temple means the whole temple court, which would include the outer temple courts and anybody who knew was in the extreme most outside of the temple courts. The Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Okay? They're pagans. Okay? But maybe they're looking at something, but they want to be associated somehow with the temple. And then the other thing you need to know, there was a sign on the wall on this Gentile court that said if they passed beyond this point, they would be killed. Gentiles could only what? Go so far. It's really complicated, but it's all based upon the Old Testament and holiness. Okay. Without going into too much here, what you learn in the Old Testament, and we even hear it in the New Testament, you know there's a lot about being clean and unclean, holy and unholy. And God did that to communicate visually, in a visible way, the realities of spiritual things of sin and all that stuff, right? And so, the most holy place of all, matter of fact, what's the center of the temple called? The most holy place. Because who dwelt there? God. Now here's the deal. The farther you went out in the temple, then we got from the most holy place to the holy place, right? And then we go out to the courts, and then you go out into the world. And that's reflected all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, here's the deal. There's two interpretations about the court outside. I'll give you the two that I think are the most logical, and the one I kind of prefer, but I'm open to this. The two possibilities of the outside court of the Gentiles. It could mean simply the secular world that we live in. You know, we're surrounded constantly by what? Unbelievers. Okay, unbelievers. The other interpretation could be that it's unbelievers for sure, but unbelievers who are somehow associated with the visible church, which we kind of see in the temple, don't we? Because these pagans, Gentiles, are somehow associated with the temple, right? So you could go either way. We have to be a little bit flexible sometimes, But I think those are the two only legitimate understandings in the context. It either refers to secularism, and the church is in the midst of secularism, paganism, unbelief, etc., or it represents a false church, which we'll hear a lot about as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, it says, leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, there's so many things there I have to say, too. Historically speaking, in the Old Testament, and even up to the days of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was known as the Holy City, right? Why? Because what was in Jerusalem that made it the Holy City? The temple. Who dwelt in the temple? God dwelt in the temple. So that was the Holy City. But in the Old Testament already, God rejected Jerusalem because his people, what? Became unfaithful. So the unthinking happened. If you were a good Jew in the Old Testament, what is the last city you thought would ever be destroyed? Jerusalem! Okay? Because who dwelt there? God. And we're his people. Well, you see what I'm getting with this, right? And what happened in the Old Testament then is the people of God in the Old Testament became incredibly unfaithful. For example, in the days of the prophet Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only believer left in all of Israel. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But God came and comforted him and said, how many were there? Well, that ain't still very many, is it? 7,000. Because we could look up all the numbers. They had thousands and thousands, probably millions of people in Israel at that time. 7,000. So things were bad. And so what happened is people simply went through the mechanical motions of their faith, and they started using everything, including the city of Jerusalem, the temple, as a rabbit's... What? A rabbit's foot. A lucky charm, right? Well, regardless of our faith or our walk with God, we're okay because God dwells here. But God taught them a lesson on that, didn't he? 70 years of captivity in Babylon, holy city, the temple, destroyed. That was supposed to lead them to repentance and true faith. And of course, when they came back later, that's what happened then. Whatever you can say about the people after the Babylonian captivity, they didn't fall into idol worship anymore. Did you ever notice that? What was the main problem in the Old Testament? And it was multifaceted, but it was idol worship. Yeah? They wanted to worship Yahweh and Baal and, you know, right? Right? Isn't that what you hear today? Yeah. Well, for example, we know that lady that was a... was she an Anglican priest and also wanted to be a Muslim, right? That's the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament people did. Well, we want to worship Yahweh, but we also want to worship Baal and Moloch and all these other things. And so God destroyed them all, okay? And he taught them a lesson. So after the Babylonian captivity, you never hear anything once again about idol worship among the Jews. Instead, what's the main problem that Jesus has to face in his day? Not idol worship, but legalism and self-righteousness. Legalism and self-righteousness. Now, you need to know all that background because then what happens is Jerusalem, even in the days of Jesus, okay, it's going to change because of the days of Jesus. God is no longer dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. Where does he dwell? And we'll start with the main place and we can expand it later. Where's the main place that God now dwells? In Jesus. That's what he says. And then we also are described as part of the temple of God as we are connected to Jesus. And we become, as Peter says and other people say, we become living stones in the temple of God in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Okay. So now, then what happens is there's a transformation that takes place because Jerusalem, the holy city, rejected their Messiah. Right? That's how John's gospel starts out. You can read it many places, right? Beginning of John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own rejected him. Right? So now listen carefully, because this finally gets to this in Revelation. Jerusalem then has sort of a twofold image. At one image, if you look at it properly, it's kind of the holy city of God, isn't it? But if you look at it a different image, it's what? A great resister of God and an enemy of God. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. So now the city will be trampled for 42 months. Let's look up Luke 21, I think. Kathy can tell you I'm not good at multitasking, so I'm going to get in trouble for that one too. Luke 21, 20 and following. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Now let's pause again. Even in the days of Jesus, they had the same attitude as the people in the Old Testament. Jerusalem could never be destroyed. Never. It's a city of God. And think about how impressive the temple was that was built by Herod. It wasn't even quite complete yet. It took 40 years to build. And remember in other passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13, one occasion they come out of the temple and the disciples are so impressed about the stones and everything. He says, oh yeah, these stones are all going to be knocked down. You have to understand that. And it's because Jerusalem is being used like a rabbit's foot. The temple is being used like a rabbit's foot. Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are outside in the country enter it. 22. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. 23. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled under what? Go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, the Gentiles, and they will, what? Trample the holy city. Now, what's going on here? In Luke, it happened literally. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, with all the symbolism that's all throughout the book of Revelation, now what John is getting is going from the literal destruction and trampling down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. Anybody know where I'm going to go with this? To the spiritual, where am I going with this? Anybody know? Trampling of his church. His church. False teachers, false doctrine, divisions. And you're going to see this. I'm so thankful. We're going to get into chapters 12 here pretty soon, 12 and 13. And everything I'm saying here is so much more clear in chapter 12 and 13. I'm going to have it a little bit easier when we get to those chapters. Because you're going to go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. But see, that's why you have to understand the whole book of Revelation. If you just do it piecemeal, you're going to understand stuff. But you're going to understand it better only if you understand what? The whole thing. Because remember, we've said the book of Revelation is going over the same ground, first coming of Jesus to the last coming of Jesus, probably six or seven times, going over the same ground from a different perspective. So that's very important to understand that. Okay, so he's talking about the nations, the Gentiles. And by the way, you may or may not know this, in the Old Testament too, but the New Testament especially, the word that's translated nation can be either translated nation or Gentiles. You need to understand that. So when you're reading in the New Testament, if it ever says nation, you can think what? Gentile. Or if you ever see the word Gentile, you can also think nations. It's everybody except Jews. Or, spiritually and symbolically speaking, it's everybody except Christians. Because we're talking about God's people, right? Okay. So people who are not God's people are either described as the nations or Gentiles. Now, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, the implication here is either the secular world and or false Christianity, a false church, which is what I go with, and I'm not alone on that. They'll do this for 42 months. Now, what is the 42 months? I've told you before. How many years is 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is a symbol for completion. Remember, we've done this before? So, the whole of history could be summarized with 7. 3.5 is symbolized for the New Testament. Right? Remember, we've talked about this. There's only, and this is so wonderful because the world just can't completely get away from it. Jesus Christ still separates history, doesn't he? Even right now? Right? Now, people are figuring out ways to get around it. For example, in scholarly circles, this is what you'll find.
Ah, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, common era. They're trying to get away from the Jesus reference. So many scholars in archaeology or whatever will say, CE. What is BC? Bible class. Before Christ. And AD, I used to think when I was going through catechism until I got smart a year ago, after death. No. Everybody knows this, right? Anno Domini. A good pizza company, right? Anno is Latin for year. When you go to high school or college, at the end you get an annual, right? A picture book for the year. Or if you're a gardener, you plant annuals. And Domini, of course, is Lord, year of our Lord. So if we go 2010, ballpark, it's been 2,010 years since the birth of our Lord. So all of history is divided with Christ, and this is even reflected historically and culturally in our society. For example, if you go to China, do they have this kind of measurement? No, it's the year of the pig or the dog or whatever and whatever. So it's really ironic. They can try to get away from it by calling it the Common Era, but they can't really get away from the reality itself, right? So all of history is that way, and that's wonderful because here's the point. That's the way God looks at it. From God's perspective, there's only two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. And there's only two great eras in the history of humanity, before Christ and after Christ. So this 42 months, and I'm leaving out a lot of other stuff, we've been over this before, this 42 months is 3.5 years, and it symbolizes what I've told you, it's the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So what we're told is, whether it's the secular world attacking the church and or the false church attacking the church, it will happen during the entire period of Christ's first coming until his last coming. And we've got more to say as we go along here. So that's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, I need to do a couple of things there. Let's start with 1,260. Anybody figure that out? 3.5 years, which is how many months? 42 months. Now, don't ask me. Why didn't you just say 42 months? I don't have a clue. But it's really interesting that it's the same reality, isn't it? Sometimes it will say 3.5 years. Sometimes it says 42 months. Sometimes it says 1,260 days. However you slice it, it's the same period of time. And I don't have an answer. Maybe somebody else does, some scholar I've not read, of why it bounces back and forth there with a different terminology. Now listen carefully, because this is where we're going. So he's measured the temple that remember, flowing out of chapter 10, the gospel is going to be preached and there's going to be results, right? That's the people of God symbolized by the temple. Ah, but there's going to be problems. Because associated with the temple in the outward court, however you want to look at it, is going to be hostile people with the church. And we're going to see that. Hostile people. And it's either secularism or the false church. And I like both, actually, because we're going to talk about the two beasts later. So about the two beasts? And I'm going to give you my understanding, as well as the understanding of others. The two beasts are going to represent two realities once we get there. The political oppression of Christianity, the secular political oppression of Christianity, and false Christianity, the false church that attacks the true church. That's where we're going to go with that. Now, we've got two witnesses here. We're going to hear about this in just a little bit with the olive tree and all that, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But I and many others don't take this literally. Now, for those who really know their Bibles, if we don't take it literally, what would be the symbolism of two, I'll help you here, two or three witnesses? Yeah, okay, verifies the truth, exactly. But where is that to be found, though? In God's church, right? Where two or three are gathered in my name, and that was in Deuteronomy, and also if we're to bring church discipline against anybody, we have to have at least what? Two witnesses. So if we take this number symbolically, which I do and many other people do, we are not to look for two real historical persons. But this is a symbol, because remember, what did we hear in chapter 10, and in this very verse itself, the church is supposed to be doing what? Preaching the gospel. So this is this preaching of the gospel, by the Christian church is symbolized by these two witnesses. And they will prophesy. Now, here's the word. I always have to address the word prophet or prophesy, especially in the New Testament, because we always think of telling the future. And it's not even mainly that. That's a very minor part in the Old Testament even, and even more so in the New Testament. To prophesy here means to preach the gospel. To preach, because you always do that in a context, to preach the little scroll. To proclaim the word of God, especially as the gospel, as it's sweet to the taste, right? And bitter in the stomach because of persecution. Do you hear how we're going to get into that persecution? We're going to hear what that bitterness is. We're going to get to it. So it's the proclamation of the word of God, especially the gospel. Now we got about 5 minutes or so here. Let me see how far I can... Oh, and the last thing, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbolic visual of repentance all through the Bible. So the church brings the message of the gospel to the world in repentance because we are repentant for our sins, aren't we? We could not be in the church without repentance, could we? So the church, symbolized by these two witnesses, proclaims the gospel to the world, and we do so it in repentance, which would be the opposite of, and we can fall into this too, I admit it, but often, so often, we hear what's criticized of the church at large, self-righteousness and holier-than-thou attitudes. Now, we proclaim this in repentance. We are sinners too, and we're bringing good news for other sinners. So that's all found in those words. Let's do verse 4. Let's do to verse 4 to verse 6, because there's a conceptual break at verse 7. These, what's the these refer to? The two men. The two witnesses. Okay, two witnesses. And by the way, and I didn't say this because I'm skipping over a lot of Bible passages there. In Acts chapter 1, 8, Jesus sends them to the other parts of the earth to be his what? His witnesses. Right? His witnesses. So this is the Christian church, symbolized by two olive trees and two lampstands. Let's look up two real quick verses to see how this comes out of the Old Testament, reflected a little bit in the New Testament, that these are symbols. So let's first of all go to Zechariah 4, 3 to 12. Zechariah 4, 3 to 12. Oh, let's just do 1 to 7. I think you get the idea, and you can skim beyond it if you want. Page 1528. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's waking out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." Verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Verse 4. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Verse 5, the angel said, talked with me, answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Does that make you feel good? Great prophet, right? What's going on here? Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain and shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace and say to it." Well, where's the measurement? I thought we had the measurement in there. Let's see. Well, we've got the olive trees and everything. I'm not going to go any further there, but you can see the rest of the olive trees and things there. Let's go to Romans 11. Because what we're trying to show are these symbols are associated with the church. In the Old Testament, in the very temple of God in Jerusalem, but here we'll see in the New Testament as well, that these symbols are associated with the church. Romans 11, and I think we'll just do two Bible passages. And Romans 11, and I think verse 17 and verse 24. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a what? wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now what? Share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The church is being symbolized by what here? An olive tree. The Jews were cut off because of their what? Unbelief. And we Gentiles, who deserve nothing, are being grafted in because of our faith in Christ. Verse, go to 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, here he's talking about the Gentiles, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's Israel or the people of God, God's people, how much more will these natural branches, that is Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, if a Jew believes in Jesus, right, they're just grafted back in. Right? And remember, everything comes through Israel. And I don't mean modern state of Israel. That's something entirely different. What we want to say is the Savior of the whole world is a Jew. Exactly. Savior of the whole world is a Jew. And so anybody who's associated with this Jew is saved. And that's the symbol of the olive tree. Okay, so we have that in the Old Testament. We have that there too and in Romans. And now we have back in Revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 11. Remember how I've often complained how complicated this is and how many passages we go to? We'd be here for 5 years if we just went, and my wife wouldn't let me do that. So there are two olive trees. So the two witnesses are the same thing as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. We have three images, two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, and they symbolize the same thing. Olive oil is going to feed what? The lamp. How's the lamp going to shine? Through the olive oil, right? Yeah, through the lamp. Let your light shine before men. I could go on and on and on. We don't have time. You just have to kind of say, I think he knows what he's talking about. Fire pours out from the mouth and consumes foes. That too is biblical. I got two references, I think. Let me look them up real quick. Yes. Let's look at 2 Samuel 28, 8 to 10. Is that right? Or is it 1 Samuel? Second Samuel 22:9. I don't know what happened there. 2 Samuel 22:9. Okay, this will work. I can't find the other one. This is from God. You'll just have to trust me on the other one because I got another one backed up here. This is talking about God, okay? Smoke went up from his nostrils, and what came out of his mouth? Devouring fire. Now, we're going to see another passage, but I can't find the 2 Samuel one right now. But that's all said of his prophets. It's a figure of speech. It's an imagery, right? So let's look at one. Hopefully this one will work. Jeremiah 5:14. So God speaks that way. He speaks this way through his prophets. I thought we'd have one in Samuel, and I know it's there somewhere. But let's try Jeremiah 5:14, which is page 1215 in the New Study Bible, 1215. Jeremiah 5:14 says, now this is God who's commissioned Jeremiah to speak his word. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my, he's talking to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah, I'm making my words in your mouth a what? A fire. Now, he doesn't mean literally fire. Okay? So, but that is, right? That's going to get people's attention, isn't it? Because the church is to witness to the whole world. Witness to the whole world. Now, let me give you just a quick note about, and we have to finish here in just a minute, about reading your Bible. There's two ways to read your Bible. One is to read just certain passages and try to learn as much about it as you can, right? But you really need to be reading the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Let me back up. If I were to go to Germany, and I didn't know any German language or culture, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? Now, 25 years later, living there, should it be a little bit better? Yeah, because after 25 years, I know the language, and I know the... It's just like reading your Bible. You're going to be hampered. You're going to be paralyzed if you're not reading the whole Bible. Because by reading the whole Bible, you learn the language of the Bible. How the Bible speaks and what's going on. And so, for example, when you hear this word fire from the mouth, if you know your Bible, certain passages would jump into mind, right? And therefore, we know for many reasons, including this, that this is a figure of speech, not to take it literally. Okay, any comments, questions before we wrap things up? Okay, I don't see any. Well, that means everybody knows everything, or everybody's really, really confused. And that's okay. That's okay, because we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Remember how I said you can't understand the book of Revelation until you understand the whole thing, right? And I know many of you are not doing what I've told you to do. You're not reading Revelation outside this class. Well, you're going to be hampered then, and that's okay. That's okay. But if you're reading Revelation outside this class, it will be very, very helpful for you, because what I say will be a lot more meaningful, because you know where we're going and what's going on and the words and languages that we're using. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.